As we begin this morning, I invite you, Austin, come on up. I invite you all to stand for the reading of God's Word. It's on. And our opening prayer this morning.
Okay, so Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16 through 21. That according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you may, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we come humbly before You today. I pray that You ask to give us strength, the wisdom and knowledge to understand what is being taught through the power of the Holy Spirit. I ask You to grant blessings upon each and one of us as we hear Your word taught by Chaplain Batano. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Thank you. All right, please be seated. Thank you. So we're continuing. The goal is to finish chapter 3 today. Officially, we're in verses 16 through the close of chapter 3, Ephesians 3. I think this is our ninth Sunday going through the book, and chapter 3 finishing is right halfway through. So if you look at our timeline with the cuss word redeploy, that R word, it is out there. It's a verbal word we should all have on our lips somewhere. Maybe not everywhere yet. We're not there yet. But if you look at the timeline, we're right on time with half of the book and half of our time. And we'll continue, Lord willing, along such trajectory to finish the six chapters of Ephesians during our time here these months. So all that we've been looking at, continuing through this book, we are going to see today where to the Ephesians, Paul begins to lay out the very specific power that is theirs through this teaching. And my prayer is that as you read and see and pray and study this with me today, you will see this in your own life already, how it has worked out, how it's happened, and where you want to go tomorrow with it, and in the years to come. What happened to me was salvation. So 20 years ago, half my life ago, God came in and did a major change in the landscape of my heart, and everything changed for me. What is a good time for me now was not a good time for me when I was 20, when I was 22. I was not after the same things. The same things didn't excite me. They didn't interest me. And everything's different right now. And so if you want to tell me or ask me or threaten me with a good time, you're talking about going to a church. You're talking about going to a conference. You're talking about sitting around with a bunch of guys who are going out and spending their days, a bunch of gals, in loving their neighbor and in seeking Christ and then maybe coming back to tell those war stories. And just having that time and living out the faith. Like anything around that, to me, is like campfire time when you're a kid. You know, you just look forward to the smells, to the taste, to the excitement, to the lightning bugs when I was little. That is church for me now. And all the war of it throughout the week, we come together in the church and we rest. We worship. We rejuvenate. Church is for the believer to charge them, if you will, to remind them, and then send them out and bring them back and send them out, and we come together and do these things. And in all of this mystery that's been revealed in Ephesians by Paul of Christ's unifying work in the church, we're going to see His prayers for them, His great affection for them to be strengthened. Talk about that in the Christian faith. All right, so we have right here in the verse, our beginning verse of verse 16, His prayer that He, God, would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. And I will tell you that much of our passage today is about each other. It's focused on us as individuals here and it's focused on the church to God. So it's both. Christianity teaches you to look up and to look left and right and all of its ways. And in the church, there is a community that has to be sought. It is completely supernatural. It is not something that comes just because you have good music. It's not something that comes just because you have smiles, friendly people, good coffee. It doesn't come because you get good snacks. You can't manufacture the unity that is in Christ outside of truth. And so a church has to be operating in the truth to have the blessing of God. You can have joy and excitement and different things at a concert or at a campfire, like I mentioned even earlier, and you don't need God, right? You don't need truth to enjoy the local. I don't know if you enjoy, maybe dating myself there a little bit. Let me pick somebody a little more contemporary. You might enjoy, my goodness, I don't even watch music anymore. Who's a new singer? There's some I can't name, so literally I'm blanking out on it. But Taylor Swift. Who enjoys Taylor Swift? Don't raise your hand. Oh, my goodness. Really? Okay, after service, we'll pray for you. I just thought of somebody, and, you know, she's not as bad as some. I'm like, I can't name that person. My goodness. But I guess, I don't know. I don't know Taylor Swift, except I know who she is. You can have fun at a concert, Taylor Swift. You don't need the truth. You just need good music and good quality lighting and, you know, maybe some pyrotechnics, and it's a good time. That's not what we're going after. What we're going after is people being real in their lives with one another, because when you need that, the pyrotechnics won't cut it. When you need somebody to be there with you, to pray with you, when things maybe get a little difficult in life, you don't want, you know, cool choreography. You don't want the show. You want real people. And so the more we are real with God in our lives through His Word, by His Spirit, being strengthened in this way, we can be real with one another and have what we're going to see a lot of today, that Paul is praying for this church like any church would have the Spirit of God at work among them. So Paul's prayer in his great affection for the Ephesians, again, among whom he himself had ministered in his life for years. He was involved with this church. He knew many of the people. There may have been new faces in and out, but he knew these people. And I want to talk first here about this inner man, this strengthening in the inner man. What that means, what the way that is possible for anybody in this room or anywhere on planet Earth, since this is written, is through being born again. You have this inner man if you have been united to God through Christ. You have this inner man created in you. There are many different phrases used of the term in Scripture to discuss or to describe or outline this reality of what it means to have an inner man. It is not so much the old adage, if you've seen it, like, I got two wolves within me. And if I feed one, if I starve the other, then one is going to win. The Bible doesn't really present it that way. Instead, it says things like, there is still sin in my members. There's a perfection in me by this inner man where my salvation is intact in Christ, finished already. That is perfect. However, God does not come in, and y'all remember the old MIB movies, give you a neuralizer, I think it was called, the mind wipe. You still have sinful tendencies. You have lusts. You have things warring against what? The inner man. You have things in a struggle where your mind has to be washed with water in the Word, and it is an ongoing process we call sanctification, setting a person apart to worship of God. It is in the person, in the believer, this war is occurring between the new man, the inner man here that Paul calls it. Again, there are other phrases used, and we'll look at a few of them today. That person who is Christ in me is at war with the old me that, get this, God didn't want anything to do with that old me. Literally, the old Joe, this guy, was crucified. And when you crucify that individual, the Bible says that person dies and a new person is raised up in Christ. That's what it means to be born again. That's to be united with God through Christ. So to have this inner man, notice that God has to grant this. This is Paul's prayer for these individuals. And in a sense, he grants the understanding of it as well. So it's all of grace. To be born again is completely the work of God. Men cannot earn it. Men cannot qualify themselves for it. They can't predispose themselves to grace. And therefore, God says, well, you've moved from the category of unsavable to savable by your own natural desire. Now I can save you. None of that. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. It would be wages that God owed an individual. So we know this is all according to grace, or the riches of his glory. It has to be granted. What Paul's praying for them here is it has to be granted. And furthermore, to the believer to whom it is granted by grace alone, there's a very fitting prayer to pray that you as a believer, if Paul's praying this for an Ephesian Christian, would come to understand this. God grant the understanding of what you've already granted to this individual. Christ, salvation, a free salvation that is actually dangerous in the liberty it will bring to you if you don't understand it. In other words, if I've been so forgiven, well, then I can do anything I want. No, you've been so forgiven, now you shouldn't do the sinful things you want because there's this war with an inner man, like I've mentioned, and Paul wants them to be strengthened with power through his Spirit. That's God, the Holy Spirit. That's how it comes in the inner man, in the Christian. So the inner man is that which the Bible says the believer, slave, free, Jew, Gentile, male, female, rich, poor, all one, having the new man imputed, Christ's righteousness imputed, that is the thing that we are, when you see in Scripture, talk about being conformed to the image of Christ. We're being transformed into the image of Christ. We'll never be God, but we'll be transformed into this image. That image, in its perfection, is this inner man, this Christ within me, we'll see this in a couple of verses here, that has already been granted. It's perfect. So you don't get, like, Jesus's, just to be silly, it might sound, you don't get Jesus's leg and then start developing the rest of his body in you and like have to pass some tests in order for that inner man to be formed in you and therefore be saved by him. No, he is fully given. Everything of Christ is given to the believer, and then that believer grows up in understanding it. How? Through the Word. It's what Paul said in weeks past, we looked at it. When you read what I'm telling you, he says things like, you'll understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. It's united Jew and Gentile. It's united God and mankind. And so this is being born again. This is what we are being conformed to as believers. You look at Romans 8, 29 and 30. The end goal of God's work in us in Christ is to conform us to the image of Christ. That is the end game, and we have this in Jesus right now. From day one, the believer receives 100% of the triune God given to them in salvation. Scripture reveals then to that believer the depth of what that means. Literally, it's like we return to the scene. The only thing I can think of it as, it's not a crime, because it was the mercy of God to do it. But have you ever seen like the old crime scene movie where the guy walks up on the crime scene and you have to go with the facts? What happened here? You go to discover it. In my own life, I've gone back through studying the Bible, which is all of it, all 66 books. I've gone back to that living room in Tampa, Florida, where God crucified the old me and raised up the new me. And I've watched it take place 100 times on the pages of Scripture. That's when God killed the old me and raised up the new me. Huh, I came to understand that? Yeah. And all of it starts to come to mind, and I start to see it all developing. By the grace that God does this in the heart of the believer is the same grace I pray for all of you. It's the same grace that Paul prayed for the Ephesians. That God would strengthen you, would equip you to understand this, and this equips us for the fight, in this inner man. So we're talking about what this inner man is. It is Christ. Christ himself. All of his fullness given to the believer. And we are learning about that as we study Scripture literally on every page. So there's an inner man versus an outer man. Conformity, washing with water. Paul has a great affection for people in his life. John the Apostle wrote this to his fellow believers. He says, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. 3 John 1:4. It's not up on the board. But he had this greatest joy. I have no greater joy than this, than to hear that what Paul's praying, in a sense, is happening in those to whom I've preached the gospel. God is granting them strength, understanding, wisdom. You can hear the gospel, but we've studied it on Wednesday nights. You go from milk, right, to meat. There's a maturing in Christ. There's a growth in wisdom and understanding that every pastor wants to see. And when we see it, we see God at work through his word in the life of an individual. And that has shaped worlds, and it has shaped families at their dinner tables. And the same power at work, wherever God has that individual, is the power of Christ, his resurrection, at work in them. And there's no greater joy than seeing someone strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man that makes a man a better father, a woman a better mother, a husband a wife, a wife to her husband, teaching children. Seeing that, when I see like videos of parents loving their children, like as believers or something, it just touches me in my heart to be reminded that what we talk about in Christ isn't just for the ivory halls or the debate stage or in the pulpit. It's to be in every area of our lives. We want God to bless his people. It's why you pray for your pastors. It's why your pastor is to be valued in your life. You're praying for him because he is at work to bring this truth, what we're talking about here today. What is Paul praying for them about? In you, God is doing the work. Notice, he has to grant it. It's by his spirit to the inner man that you would be strengthened in the understanding of it. That's what we want to see. On every page of Scripture, this is how God does it. By understanding it, we'll see that here today. This is what the church is for God to show us his blessings, and he will hold nothing back from the believer. That is terrifying. I don't even want to touch that sometimes. Like, the blessing and the fullness of God, the kind of things he talks about here today, God is so gracious in it, I'm afraid to ever trample it underfoot, to take it lightly. His grace is overwhelming at times. And if you've ever been in that place where you have broken down it's come in my life probably a handful of times, where some truth, usually after some period of sin, after something I've done where it was stupid and sinful, and then there's this restoration through the truth in Christ, this strength is granted to me, and I have been overwhelmed by it. And like literally, I'm untouchable for about 10 minutes. I'm just going to sniffle on the floor in tears, thinking about the overwhelming grace of God that was granted to me in Christ to every believer. That's happened a handful of times. And that handful of times is enough to motivate me for the next 50 years. Once was enough. But there's been times where I've had to pull the car over because I'm going to get in a wreck because of the tears. Not always after sin, but usually it was after some kind of stupid conversation I had with somebody where I was rude or arrogant or condemnatory or judgmental or something. And then God reminded me, do you know why I saved you? I could save these individuals too. You understand that? And the cross came home and I just forget about it. I'm trying to resist it right now because I got stuff to do. But Psalm 40, this is our prayer. Psalm 40, 2-3a. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. That's the Christian confession. That's what believers are confessing. When we understand verse 16 of Ephesians 3, we see Psalm 40, verses 2-3. This is the confession of God's people throughout our history. Just think of a person that is in this miry muck clay, cannot get out. Somebody else picks him up, takes him out, and sets him on a rock. That is what God does in the believer. And he puts this song in the mouth. And I will tell you, this song is yours when you understand Christ and what he has done and who he is to you in your inner man. When you understand this, We have 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. That's you. That's in Christ. That is the reality that you will spend, if God gives it to you, the next 60 years coming to understand. Oh, and by the way, eternity to come in ways we can't even fathom. Like, frankly, we can't really get there. So we, in this life, grow. This verse 16 of chapter 3 is understanding 2 Corinthians 5:17. When we understand things like this, what Paul means when he said, hey, not all, some things have passed away, like everything is new. Everything. There's not like even a little bit of my sin where God is saying, well, if he doesn't repent of that part, I'm still going to crush him in the end. There's not even, like, there's not a little bit left of the old me. I'm a new creature. Like, straight up, like, you look at all the kinds in humanity today, or in invertebrate flesh today on the planet, all the animals, all of man, all that God has made, you're a new creature in Christ, a totally new creation. Something new that God has revealed, again, in this mystery of Christ. We have Colossians 3, 9 to 10, where Paul tells the Colossians, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self. This is the inner man, okay? Who is being renewed to what? A true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So how do you do all these things that I'm talking about? Come to know this and be strengthened in that, as Paul's praying to them. Get the true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Where do you get that? Get in Scripture. Study your Bible. Come to learn all that Christ has done in you, and these prayers that Paul is praying, it's how it's realized. It's how God will do it. He will inform you. He will take you back to the scene when he slew the old you, because he didn't want anything to do with that guy, because he was evil and headed to eternal wrath, and raised up a new you in Christ, and you'll go, well, how did that happen? Okay. His grace by his Spirit will grant you this knowledge, and it will conform you to the image of Christ. You'll come to know it. You have this new self warring against the old that was crucified, and it is being, notice the ongoing, the participle, it's being renewed to a true knowledge. So with every prayer, with every work that you are doing, you are to work out your salvation. Faith without works is dead. And so you can't understand this faith without the works that God has prescribed, so that when you do them, you get the understanding. It's all by his grace that he grants it, but it's never apart from this knowledge, this growth. God's granting it, you're pursuing it, that is our life, that's our call as believers. And we have this famous verse in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, Paul can't even tell really who's living right now, him or Christ, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. That is, again, the old man is dead. I'm a new creature. He's put a new song in my heart, my mouth. He's picked me up out of the miry clay. He set me on this path. And I, according to what Paul is praying here, can understand this, and it brings strength to me. Again, this is what is available to the church we're going to see here today. So that, in this understanding of verse 16, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. This is a love that grounds me not only in Christ. The cross is the demonstration of God's amazing love toward sinners. Love, the word in the New American Standard, some versions will translate, and you have different Greek categories of love for sure to look at, but it's mentioned 484 times in the Scriptures. Love. We have all this talk about love from God that produces love among people. And here's the thing that I want to remind you of. Because of the old self, even among believers, that is still there, and like we've seen, being it needs to be changed and be renewed, Christians can act like the nastiest non-believing people you've ever met. Okay? How do we war against that? For many people, the reason they're not in this chapel right now this morning is that they have seen the nasty that's out there. Believe me, this, if I did not know what Christ does in the heart of believers, in a church, in a wider congregation, I wouldn't be in this chapel this morning. If I put my hope in people, I wouldn't be here. But I have seen what the Spirit of God does in the midst of a people that are built and rooted and grounded and steadfast in love, and they're growing up. And I've known people in that kind of a setting where I kind of know this guy, but then this guy's been at my home the last few weeks, and his kids have slept on my couch, and his wife and my wife, and we've all just gotten along, and we know each other, and we're just, you know, in this thing and living and growing. And I see this to a different level, that I'm rooted and grounded in Christ, in you, my friend. And that bond is a little stronger. But in the church, even in a group like this, right, you have your small group studies, you go to lunch. You maybe just get along with guys a little different than with some other folks. You just hit it off. Maybe you have a common interest. Maybe you're into motocross or something, and you just can chop up on motocross for an hour. I personally are going to lose me after 5 minutes. I don't know anything about motocross. But I might have another hobby that I enjoy, whatever. There could be 1,000 things, even that superficial, that make church families a group of families within the family. But I want you to see this in your life. And if you haven't yet, I understand it. I understand that. I have seen the backbiting, nasty, unaccountable, even dread sinful, the man that ordained me to ministry, the chief man that ordained me among all the elders who laid their hands on me all the decade plus ago and said, "We recognize in you the qualifications of an elder and a pastor. Go preach the gospel." Was kicked out of the church for adultery. Very soon after that happened, within a year. Year or two. If I put my trust in people fully, I would have given up like most people who have done so, because they, like me, would not have understood that there's an inner man, that even in a believer, like genuine Christian, can sin in pride and in arrogance and in unforgiveness and in, you name it, prejudices. They're there. But to the maturing, to the saints, to those who are growing, you won't see such things. Or maybe you're the immature one. This is very often the case for many of us. We get hurt in a church, but it may have been genuine sound teaching that hurt us, right? Like, I'm loving some form of sin. That guy told me it was sinful. I was hurt by the church, so I don't go back. Well, you were supposed to be hurt by the church. The church is there to judge you and tell you, look, before you stand before the only judge who exists, we just know his judgment. Settle, repent, now, turn. If you don't want that, of course you're going to be offended by what we say. Okay, so think about that. Most people have never matured in Christ, and so they have some understanding. They get hurt. I'll never go back to that church, but that's a wrong reason. So there's a wrong reason for most of the people you encounter today who say things like, well, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Yes, you do. Or they'll say things like, well, it's just full of a bunch of hypocrites. And of course, there are open seats. We have room for more hypocrites, right? Welcome all. Come on all in. We're a bunch of forgiven sinners on the boat trying to live out this faith. And when we are rooted and grounded in Christ, we will be rooted and grounded in a love that, as we'll see, with all the saints. Who's a saint? Everyone born again. 100%. With all of them, with Christ dwelling in our hearts, the inner man, through faith, we being rooted and grounded in a love, one to God first, and then that roots and grounds me to you. I have to strive after that. There has been doctrine thrown at me this week that has kept me up at night, where I can't get through how much this destroys my heart to think through with this man that proclaims to be a Christian teaching this. It has affected me to the point where there's almost a part of me that doesn't want to show up on a Sunday morning to preach. If I put my trust in men, I wouldn't be here. As I'm pressing, as I'm going after Christ, and with all the saints, I want them to have this. It's all by the same grace granted and the same inner man that's at work in all of us. We've looked at Ephesians. This didn't come out of nowhere. Paul's already told us, Jew, Gentile, stones fit together, placed on a foundation that is Christ, being fit together. You're positioning the stones, you're placing the mortar, you're closing it in, you're troweling off the edges. All of that has happened. It's in that context that we're reading this. This is for the church. And you have to be serious about it to understand this. And when you do, and that fellowship opens, this is my point. When you taste fellowship among believers, not just getting together and talking about our testimony, how God saved us, because I could spend 45 minutes telling you how horrible I was, and then a guy spent about 2 minutes telling you how Jesus saved him from all that horribleness. That's good stuff. I want to hear a testimony, right? When you taste fellowship that stirs you up in Christ, you will know how God uses that in the life of the believer, that changes everything. When you get serious about it, when you understand that what Jesus prayed in John 17, Father, I pray that they would be one even as we are one. How is that possible? God the Holy Spirit has come. We're going to look at this today. That we might understand the breadth, length, height, and depth of this thing. We're going to understand it. In the inner man, it's been granted in Christ. Now, because you still have sin and you're still an idiot in the things of God, all of us are, we all have to grow. War against our sins of, well, there's been sins of skin color. There's been sins of sex. There's been sins of pride and arrogance. Believe me, I have been cautioned by more pastors than you can count that would say, brother, ego plays such a part in the pastoral ministry. You got to be careful. There's a love of money, the sin, the love of money that has to be overcome in churches. All of it. We're still sinful people being renewed, and if we're serious about it, we will come to recognize where we need to fight individually, collectively, for each other, in this common goal to see what? What Christ has already done. Not needs to do, but if we are strengthened and God grants this, He's going to give the means to accomplish it through His Word, through fellowship in the church. That's what Paul's saying. In a church in the first century where there may have been as many as in this room, there might have been another church down the road where on a certain day 3,000 people were converted. In either setting, in any generation, we'll see it. This is the glory of Christ at work. So let's not just study what happened 100 years ago. Let's study what we want this coming Sunday. I'm a Baptist. I believe in the power of the potluck. Okay? Potlucks change souls. We want to have potlucks, man. All right, so if you want to turn, that's a joke, by the way, but if you want to turn to Matthew 17, we're going to look at something here. Matthew 17, right there starting in verse 1. And we'll get there in a second. John 13, 34 to 35, Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you. Notice, this is a commandment. Okay? How do you obey commandments? When I feel like it. Here's a commandment. Love one another. Oh, I don't know. You don't know what that dude said, Lord. You don't know the email that guy sent about me. You don't know the, I tried it, and it, here's a commandment. He's about to wash their feet. That evening, he's going to bow down as the master and eternal creator of heaven and earth and wash the feces and the dirt, because that's what first century streets were full of, sandals and open toes. And I'm going to wash the feet of these individuals. And on that very evening, he tells them, here's another commandment I give you. Who gives commandments? Nobody but God. And nobody comes along and echoes a commandment without that authority being granted directly from God, likewise. But God gives another commandment. Love each other. Now, not a suggestion, it's a commandment. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Notice, rooted, grounded in love. What kind of love? An island where it's just me, Jesus, and my Bible? No, in the church. You got stones all around you. If you're not after this and serious, you might be hurt by the superficialities. You might actually put your trust in them instead of remembering we're all rooted in Christ, but we all still sin. And if he sins against me, well, we'll see this. Love covers a multitude of sins. We want to be about that in our lives. Okay? We'll see in the next verse. By this, all men will know that you are my disciple if you have love for one another. Wow. When I get serious about that, I start understanding why potlucks change souls. And that's a joke. Again, potlucks don't, but fellowship does. Among the saints, God doesn't do this with islands everywhere. All of us individually have to come to Jesus. This is a personal thing. But it's in the church that God commands this. And because Satan has separated so many from the church, they'll never understand this. But for you and me, I hope you see this in your life, because that's to whom Paul is writing. He's writing to individuals who are together pursuing Christ. And that's what we need. That's what God has given us to accomplish it. First Peter. Peter weighs in. With chapter 4, verses 7 to 8. The end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Why? Because love covers a multitude of sins. Sins among saints against one another? Yes. Yeah. Misunderstanding, coldness, harshness. These are sins. They can be. It can shut a person down. Love, notice, in obedience to a commandment, one another, covers a multitude of sins. And when you see this, you understand why churches practice church discipline. I've sat under it. As a young seminarian, I have been disciplined by a pastor, removed from teaching Sunday school. You will not teach anymore. You will sit in discipline in this church. And everybody knew it. My wife and I both. And we stayed, and we submitted to it, and it was such a blessing to us. He was absolutely right. Discipline in the faith. I'm serious about this. I want to love people. I want to love God. I'll submit to anything, lawful authority, that helps me do that. And when I said what I said and did what I did back in that church all those years ago, it was right of the pastor who loved me to say, look, we're going to show you how serious this is. Your class is canceled for now. That hurt. It wasn't easy. I didn't like it. Didn't even agree with it fully. I wasn't like, oh, I'm all after Jesus with you. Woo! I was like, really? Let me explain myself. Let me talk about what's going on. We understand. Thank you. Yeah, let's talk about that. Yep. We've discussed. There's this. And my point is, I know why they're doing it. Because I needed it. You know why? Because I got sin still in my members. I still sin. I still blow it. And if you're as serious about this thing as I am, to obey the commandment of our Savior to love each other, you're going to discipline me when that's the role God's given you to do. And if I understand that that's why you're doing it, the blessing is mine. The blessing is mine. God disciplines those he loves, and he does it through the church, and he does it directly, and he does it sometimes with opposing armies, and he's done it with hurricanes, and he does it in his own way, however he chooses. Believe me, you want Sister Betsy to be your correction, not the Assyrian army. Believe me, you'd prefer her to them. But God does it with those he loves in his plans and purposes, period. So I said we'd get there, Matthew 17. And notice again, as we do here in verses 18, or the end of verse 18, that you may come to understand the breadth and length and height and depth. All right, so Matthew 17, we have this story of the transfiguration. Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. And his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, very odd statement. Lord, it is good for us to be here. That's not odd. This part is. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. That's an odd statement when you hear that. You just kind of go, okay, Peter, I kind of understand the first part. It's good to be there. But you want to build some booths? Okay. Peter's a good Jewish boy. He understands this. Verse 5, continuing, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. See, I mean, when God shows up, we don't always like giggle and, Jesus, stop, it's ticklish. Stop. People will tell you that's what it feels like when God shows up. I'm just like, dude, y'all don't look at the Bible. When God actually shows up, how men respond. They don't do that. Okay, this is the kind of fitting response you see among even those that Christ loves. when he shows up. They were terrified, end of verse 6. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up and do not be afraid." We need to hear that over and over. And we know why. Verse 8, "And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead.'" Note, Christ is fully aware of what he's come to do. "Man, he will die and resurrect, and the world will know me as the resurrected Messiah." That's where they'll really know me. Not just as a prophet, not just as a healer, not just as a teacher, but as the resurrected healer, teacher, God the Son, entering his glory. Go tell him all about it at this point. But there's a, we call the messianic secret in his life. It was a secret being revealed that now we're reading in Ephesians some details thereupon. But why does Peter say this? I'd like to build you three booths. Well, in Jewish history, everybody understood. You had to have an ark. You had to have a tabernacle. You had to have a temple that was built. Moses builds the tabernacle in around, let's just make the math easy, say 1450 B.C. Solomon builds his temple in 966 B.C. It's destroyed. It's being rebuilt in the time of Jesus and Peter when this story is going on for about 45 years at that point. That same temple was being reconstructed in Jerusalem. And Peter knows this. Wherever I see this Shekinah glory of God, which, by the way, was refulgent on the sun, unlike Peter had ever seen it before. Like, he transfigured before them, and even his garments became as white as light. This is a miracle. This is called the Transfiguration on the Mount. And it's only time that this happened in his earthly ministry that they saw this transfiguration take place, this metamorphosis, this complete change to the person of God the Son. And only three men were there to witness it, Peter, James, and John. But Peter makes this comment, and throughout the history of the Hebrew people, when God manifested his glory, you see it in the temple, you see it in the tabernacle built by Solomon, this cloud would descend. This glorious presence, it literally had weight to it. Glory has weight in the Hebrew language. It descends and the people go, "Oh, snap, God is like approving the ark. We did it according to the plan." He's like sort of going, it's like an OIP. Okay, I'm trying not to contextualize it too much. Y'all know what an OIP is, Office Inspection Program. It's like God coming through and being like, "Yep, all right, you did it that right, that height, that width, that depth." I'm trying to trivialize it a little bit there, but that's what it is. It's God blessing the building of his tabernacle, his temple, which was built very similar to the tabernacle when Solomon built it in far more detail and size and etc. But Peter sees this, and he says to Jesus, "Let me build a booth. Let me build a tabernacle. Wherever I see this glory, I know I commemorate this. I build something to honor it." But that's not to be the case. Instead, God tells them, the Father overshadows God, the Holy Spirit, one other member of the Trinity overshadows. The Father is speaking. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. No booth. No tabernacle to be built. And what we need to understand as people with the inner man is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of what it means. You're not going to build me a tabernacle anymore. I'm building my church. I'm building you. You read Matthew 16 just prior. On this rock, Peter, on this rock, I will build my church. And then we immediately move into the transfiguration story. In our lives, what are we left with? You don't have a tabernacle anymore. There is no temple in which to go and see your faith lived out. However, you have the Lord's Supper. Partake. We'll do it before we leave here. You have the Lord's table. You had your water baptism where you were to look back and say, "God, that is, I believe in you, and so I obey your command. I do this water baptism." There is 100 things you're given, just like when God, if you've never read it, you wouldn't see this yet, but if you go and look at like Exodus and the repeat of exactly how Moses was commanded to build the tabernacle, it was very specific. I mean, down to the cubit, about 18 inches. It was down to the exact type of wood, the color of this, the type of metal used, whether it was bronze or silver or gold, that everything was very, 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 very specific. Okay? And commentators have done a lot in this passage that we looked at to talk about what may be meant here to discuss the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. And I'm not trying to take it too far in this, but I will say to you, you're not left to measure arcs any longer. You're not left to measure temples. As beautiful as those things were that God gave my ancestors to do, amen, what he left you to understand is what Christ has done in you, in the church, in us. We, by study, by work, by the war against our sin, come to measure height and breadth and depth. Where? In my fellowship with other believers. I see what God has done when I think about certain saints, even in this room, that I could sit with and discuss the things of God because they are pleasing to us. God has put the song in our mouth. He's taken us out of the miry clay. He's set us on that foundation. And I know that God has ordained many things for me to understand this faith. We don't build tabernacles. We are the tabernacle. Jesus is saying, you're not going to build me a booth, Peter. I'm building one, and it's you. And it's every believer in the church. We have to be about this. And in our lives, we are. So moving through our verses here, verse 19, Ephesians 3, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. There is a feast day coming with Christ, a marriage supper that is being said. It is literally the thing we wait for as believers in the second coming. There will be a, Christ has already been coronated as king. We await this marriage supper where the bride, that is the church, is united to the Son. In formal, clear, face-to-face, yep, and there's the fullness of everything we've been told and have not yet seen. Now we see it. We are awaiting that day. And the love of Christ that guides me in the war against whatever would pull me away from it, by the way, that's the world, the flesh, the devil. We've talked about this in weeks past. The strength that comes through study, fellowship, work in the church, and work in the world strengthens me to understand the breadth, height, depth, etc., of this love, of what Christ has done. And it surpasses knowledge. Here's the wonderful thing again. You don't, number one, you'll never fully understand everything about God. I'm sure of that. There are things that God has given where we want to be very definitive about what we believe in the Scripture. I got it, thank you. What we believe in Scripture, and God wants us to put Him in a box. He wants you to put Him in a box. It's three-dimensional, usually rectangular. Yours is a pretty brown color. Mine's black. But it's called the Bible. And God says, when you think about me, you think about this. You don't think outside the limits. You think of me as I have revealed myself in my Word. That's called putting God in a box. And it's not the kind of thing most people mean when they say, don't do that. We do that. We get knowledge. Remember, we already saw in Ephesians that the way we grow in Christ is to have this knowledge of the inner man, of Christ. We learn about him, how he's done it, where he's done it, what does it mean? What does it mean to my neighbor? What does it mean between me and God? What does it mean between me and my enemies? All of it are facets we grow to understand. It surpasses knowledge. It is beyond knowledge. So we'll never really understand it all. We'll always be growing into this knowledge. But furthermore, here's a wonderful reminder. You didn't get this grace because you attained a certain bit of knowledge. It's all by grace. It's a gift. That's what faith is. We read it in Ephesians 2. By grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works or study or any other work you want to add in there, any other thing you want to do, not your water baptism, not your partaking of the Lord's table, not your evangelism or gifts to the poor or any of those things, so that no one can boast. It's all by grace. So this knowledge we're growing into surpasses our knowledge. It's a wonderful reality. It's a comforting truth. That you all may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Well, We are striving toward that. There is a fullness of God and glorification that every believer awaits. We're not there yet. We know it. But that's the goal, conformity to Christ, growing into this image. There's a wonderful hymn written by Mason and Watts, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." I just wanted to share this. They write, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." Even the believer has it, and they understand in light of the cross why it's contempt to me. I hate that pride. "Were every realm of nature mine, my gift would still be far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." If it's grace, it demands everything. If God saves as a quid pro quo, well, then God can only demand of me as much as I'm willing to give. But once you start talking about grace, it demands all of us. And if you want to know Christ, you surrender to that reality, that grace. Lord, you've given me commandments to love, for example. In your grace, you've commanded me to love other believers. I want to be serious about that. I repent where I've blown it, and I want to make amends if I can, where I can. And then I want to do better in the future in this. Why? Because we'll see. In verse 20, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us," we know that this is how, this is what it looks like, is this love where we're rooted and grounded in it. What Paul said in Ephesians, to the church, rooted and grounded in love between God and me, and then me and you, all of that has to be fought for against the sin still in our members. We're going to grow. But notice this, the power's at work where? Within us. And God doesn't just do what you think he's going to do when you do these things and when you're obedient to these things. He does exceedingly, he literally invents language here. Some of your translations will add more to abundantly, exceedingly abundantly. He's literally trying to come up with some kind of a phrase to say God does far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. So that means every prayer you pray to love each other and to love God, God will do far more than even you can ask or think. By nature, he is just more than we can ask or think. But it's according to the power that works within us. Look at this, Ephesians 1, we studied this already. "My prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him." Same prayer, he's praying it again, great affection. "I pray that the eyes of your heart," that's only possible by faith, "may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling." He's given you Christ, now he's praying that your eyes would be enlightened to understand it, that you would know the hope, and that's the surety of his calling. "What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead." That's with the Father, to the Son, the Holy Spirit. In that it was displayed, "and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Ephesians 2, 5 to 6, again, in our weeks past, "even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." Now, it's not just what he displayed in the Messiah and resurrecting him, that power is at work in you, in me. "He made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Now, coming to understand that reality is like part of what you do when you're out running lanes. Understanding that reality is when you're coming back in the striker after an overnight and you've been out on a lane for 7 hours, 10 hours on a range. It's something. But where does it happen? Meditating on the Word of God wherever you are. It's going to happen in every place. Do we always feel like in our lives we have been raised up literally to be seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty in an eternal throne? I know I don't. I know I don't. I don't feel that way as a husband all the time. I don't feel that way as a Christian all the time. I don't feel that way as a soldier all the time. But I don't feel that way as a friend all the time. I wish I was a better friend to everyone in this room. And I don't feel like this is the reality in my life. However, Scripture tells me it is. And when I'm blessed with the grace to understand it, the hope of His calling, how does that happen? It's not a miracle like God just boom, wipes the mind and suddenly we all understand this. We're being renewed. We're being transformed into it. And here's the goal. Last verse for today. To Him be the glory where? Right here. Right here. To Him who does all these things, be the glory when we're on the Transfiguration Mount with Jesus and we see Him transfigured tomorrow night. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. He's not going to come and do it. To Him be the glory when we are marching the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem and dancing in our ephod. It's not going to happen. It's not for you and me. We don't have that breadth and length and height and depth. God has given us something in Christ to understand, and His glory in our understanding it is in the church. It's in understanding what Christ has done, uniting Jew, Gentile, all this Ephesians stuff we've been looking at, this eternal plan realized in Christ that Paul's now explaining. It's all by grace that the hearers are going, yeah, oh man, Christ died for me. I'm crucified with Him and says similar things like Paul says. It's all by His Spirit. But now as believers, the prayer is, I pray you come to understand it. How are you going to do that? By this word. When you read it, Paul said, you understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. We've studied it in weeks past. And to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Notice the power that raised Him up demonstrates, and in the church, which is His body. But it's in us to all generations forever and ever. Amen. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 to 20. For who is our hope, our joy, our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. That's how pastors feel about their people. That's how people should feel about their pastors and their fellow believers. They are, in everyone with whom I get to obey the command of Christ, they are a part of my glory and joy. And in the church, God is doing these amazing miracles of uniting people to Himself and to each other. That's what the church does. Romans 9, just a couple other verses in closing. Romans 9, 22 to 23. What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. That's in the church. To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. We just read it. God, for the vessels He has prepared beforehand for mercy, has endured the vessels of wrath which He has prepared beforehand for wrath, according to this text. It's in the church. We see this. Colossians 1, 24 to 27. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of His body, which is the church. Of this church I was made a minister, this is Paul talking again, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to you, His saints. That's what He's done. To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's in us. It's already been granted. We need to understand it. Two more verses and we're done, I think. 1 Chronicles 16:23-24. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. How does that work out? When you're going to the well to draw water? When you are gathered for a wedding, when you are at the birth of a child, go to the hospital, that's always a fun moment. Sometimes there aren't some fun moments. I've been to many funerals. I have seen what death, the curse, is in the world. It sucks. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. There's Christianity right there displayed in 1 Chronicles. And lastly, Psalm 106:47. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among all the nations to give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. That is exactly what Paul says in Ephesians, God has done. And we've studied it now for three chapters. And we'll see some more of the outworking of it in the church in the chapters to come. Read ahead. Look at Ephesians. Study this with me. And in it, God does his miracle work that was proclaimed by the psalmist that we are now talking about. Jew, Gentile, one building, foundation, stones laid, miracle to glory to God be in the church in every generation, forever and ever. Amen. All these things, we're seeing it every week. And one of our greatest sins is we take it for granted. And I tell people this all the time. If you've got a good church to base your life out of, please never take it for granted. I so long for this more in my life. But I hope that you're seeing this. I hope that you're seeing what Paul's doing and that he has started in the big picture. The plan which God had from before the foundation of the world has now been made known in Christ. And now, to those to whom it has been made known, he's getting into all the wonderful particulars that will be a evidence of living it out amongst each other, rooted and grounded in love. To God on the cross, we're rooted in him. And then that roots us with each other because that's Jesus' work. He grants the Holy Spirit and we become one even as he is one with the Father, with the Spirit. We're united by God, the Holy Spirit, to one another. It's a family bond, literally, that we share. You know what that does away with? Skin color. Does away with pride. Does away with sex. It does away with riches or poverty, where we will help one another if needed in that area. Some guys have more. God does that. God gives more to some and less to others. That's okay. That's his business. But when somebody's poor and I can help him, you see that love outworking. James, the apostle, deals with that in his scripture. How can you say, in his writing, how can you say you love God when you don't love your brother? You've never seen God. You've seen him, but yet you don't love him. You're a hypocrite. This is in the writings. And so if somebody's poor and you can help them and you don't talk about loving God. That's when the rubber starts to meet the road. Wouldn't be the only example, but it'd be one that we see given by James, the one who wrote his letter. So I hope you're seeing this at work now, something that you take that eternal plan and begin to see where you can live it out. And therefore, Christianity doesn't become in any generation. Notice, this salvation, this glory, is to be in all generation. And as we read in the Psalmist and in Chronicles, among all people, that is realized fully in Jesus Christ and in the new covenant. Every generation then looks at the eternal plan in its generation. Does that make sense? There's an eternal plan, and in 21st century living, I am now a part of it, living out this faith. And that was the same in the 16th century, and it was the same in the 3rd, and it was the same in the 7th. And every generation of believers that is doing what we are doing, however it looked, they probably wore very different clothes, spoke very different languages, had very different customs, okay? But yet, the same work, the same glory to the same Savior in every generation. I hope you're seeing it. And as we pray today, I'd like to invite all of us in that prayer with me to pray that God would grant us grace against those who've sinned against us in the church. And pray that we would have grace as those who have sinned against others in the church. And just pray that God, through this kind of work and thought and study, would help us be better churchmen, better church people in our lives. And it takes work. It doesn't just happen because we pray this prayer. Prayer is a part of everything we do. But then there are things that God will call us to do and live out. So let's close in prayer. We'll move into our Q&A time. If you have to run out, understood. Our Father, our God, I thank you for the work of the cross that unified us, that reconciled us to you, first and foremost. We give you thanks that in the eternal plan that you had, of which we will never fully be able to wrap our minds around your work and your ways, not fully, that we can wrap our mind around the cross, that we know that for those of us who see our salvation accomplished in the way, obviously, nothing else ever could, that we have a hope, that we understand our hope is not in us, because we look in the mirror What fool hopes in himself? Look at history, the mirror that is history. What fools hope in themselves? We don't. We preach Christ and Him crucified. Our salvation, we have all sinned, we've all broken your law, we are all destined for a judgment of your goodness that will condemn us. But when we see our salvation in Christ carried out, we repent and trust in Him. Lord, thank you for that reconciliation. That's how it comes. That's step one to, Lord, this prayer for step two. We have sinned, even as those who profess we believe that. We've sinned against you, and we've sinned against each other. Grant us grace in our lives, please. Forgiveness. Grant us shame for our selfish sins against others. And Lord, grant those who've sinned against us the same grace. They're not here. 99% of the people for whom I'm praying right now are not in this room. God, they are thousands of miles away. Mostly. God, forgive us. Teach us to take your truth that unifies us in the commandment of love, root us in it. Make us steadfast and serious about working out our salvation in fear and trembling. And that doesn't just mean in our prayer closets, Lord. It's there, but it also means on a Sunday morning, on a Saturday morning, on a Wednesday night, among those who are similarly to be praying these prayers. God, help us to work out our salvation that we might see your glory in the church. In every generation, let us see it in our generation. Not like the world that says, I don't need that, or you don't have to go there to be that, or they're just full of a bunch of sinners. God, we know better. We know what your word shows us. We know to whom this letter in Ephesians is written, to believers in a city. It's not just written to everybody. So Lord, help us in this place to truly be serious about your mercy in our lives being extended. Lord, you taught us, if we will not forgive someone else their sin, you will not forgive us. We know that that's not how we earn your grace. We divide your word better than that. But all of our hearts needs to be challenged by that reality, that the Christian heart longs for reconciliation and grace. So God, help us to war toward that in our inner man, that perfection in Christ. And we will worship you, and we will love you, and we will honor you, and see your miracle power among us. While we're on this, in this church, on the world, in the world. Lord, thank you for today, the freedom to come together to consider this, and for all those who've come today to consider it with me. I pray that these first three chapters of Ephesians have planted seed, have watered seed, and that you will increase it in our lives, just as Paul prayed for them. And as we pick up, Lord willing, next week, he's going to start with a therefore, I beseech you, a prisoner of the Lord, I implore you, he's going to begin calling us to walk worthy of this calling. God, that's together. That's with our platoons. That's with our troops and batteries. That's with our staff members. That's in our lives. God, but first and foremost, as believers in all we do. Grant us your grace, Lord, to that end, for your glory in the church in every generation. Amen.